What a great hymn written by Ada Habersham back in the early 1900s and brought back today to remind us of the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. If you would, take your Bibles and join me in Galatians. In Galatians, we're going to walk through a little bit. We have been talking in Titus a bit about false teachers at the end of chapter 1. And began last week talking about these false teachers and we began to define them. We looked at the nature of a false teacher, number one, who they are, and number two, what they do. And bottom line is, false teachers are futile talkers and mind deceivers. What they do and the result of their ministry is they upset families and they teach what they should not, and they are ultimately men who are after sordid gain. I'm going to go back to Galatians for just a moment here and talk a little bit about what was taking place in Paul's time as he writes the church in Galatia. We understand that Paul is a man who went throughout Asia Minor and Macedonia and began to teach the gospel, and he went on mission trips with Barnabas, and then later he went with Silas and they began to work through there and picked up Timothy and Titus at various times along the way. And as he writes the church of Galatia, he writes in chapter 1, verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not just another account, but there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. I said, even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, let him be accursed. They're preaching a contrary gospel. He says in verse 9, which you've received, he's to be accursed. Strong words from Paul, but he's concerned about the church because they are moving back away from the gospel. They've been listening to people. Look at verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel which was preached by me is not of human invention. Neither I received it from man, nor as I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. For you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And so he's talking about the fact that I know Judaism. I understand it very, very well. I understand the traditions, but I have moved on from that. Now look at chapter 2. Even in the interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also along also, for because of the revelation, I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that somehow I might be running or had run in vain. Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Yet it was a concern because of the false brothers secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy on our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so the truth of the gospel would remain. The fight is on. The Jewish people and Judaism is trying to bring back and rob the freedom of the gospel from those who have come to Christ through faith alone. And in doing so, these false teachers, these ones who are false brothers, these ones who had snuck in, and snuck is a word, by the way, it's not just sneak, but you can use snuck as well. But they had snuck in. And they were spying out. And Paul says, not even for 1 hour do we give up. Not for 1 hour. Now look at verse 11, chapter 2. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face because he stood condemned. Look at verse 9. Go back. Excuse me just a minute. And recognizing the grace had been given to me, James and Cephas and John were reputed to be pillars gave to me Barnabas in the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles. Later then, verse 11, Cephas came to Antioch prior to the coming of some from James, who used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and separate himself. So Cephas came to Antioch. He was with the Gentiles. And then when the Jewish delegation came from John, Peter began to withdraw from the Gentiles and hang out with him. He was kind of embarrassed about that. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in the hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We're all Jews by nature and not sinners for the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not the works, but the works of the law. We're seeking to be justified in Christ ourselves, but also been found sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Far be it. This false teaching had reached Galatia, and this false teaching had been so insidious that even the men of reputation, Barnabas and John and James, and Peter himself had been pulled and swayed by these things. And Paul writes to Galatians saying, look, this is a different gospel. Let's not even begin to go down the path. Let's not begin to have a problem with the freedom. And then they tried to compel Titus to be slave to circumcision, and he would not have it because he was a Gentile. This is what these false teachers are doing. And we continue today with that very same idea. It's so easy for us to be pulled into religiosity. Just because a church has the word church on it, just because we gather together, doesn't mean we're free from false teachers. And not false teachers don't always take, you know, the mode of getting up and trying to immediately get everybody to think differently, but slowly but surely, what they do is they try to take away the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Legalism. They begin to pull us into religious history. And they, by peer pressure and deceptive arguments, begin to get us off the truth of the grace of God. That's so easy. Many of us grew up in a church, you know, so we have, if you will, some religious baggage. Some of you came to Christ later in life, and so you don't have the religious baggage we have. But what we do, who grew up in the church, we are more than happy to throw our religious baggage on your freedom in Christ so that you can be weighed down with us. And so therefore, we all know you can't play cards, right? And we laugh at that now, but that was a thing, right? That was a thing. I always wondered why at church camp I couldn't swim in the same pool with a girl, but at the city pool I could do that, and why it was a difference and it was a big deal, right? Going to movies when I was a kid was a big thing. I know people in our church when I grew up, they didn't have televisions, and so they were a little bit better than everybody else that had televisions and then later movies, right? We laugh, but even now, when technology comes in, we have a aesthetic, if you will, affinity to things, and so we don't want technology to take away. Some of you like to hold your Bible in your hand, and there's something about leather and bindings and pages that mean a lot. That's fine, but don't enslave the next guy who wants to read off their phone or their iPad or even the wall. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God, right? We all have our things, but it's not something we put on somebody else and enslave them in our various legalisms. Look, you got them, right? And I got them. Some of ours are the same. Some of ours are different. That's the nature of it. But what legalisms do is they enslave us. And you and I have freedom in Christ. So I grew up in a church and in a family that was religious, and I have some, I don't have some, and that's okay. And my wife grew up in a Presbyterian church. She has none. She has all these amazing freedoms, and I'm bringing her back. I'm bringing her back from her Presbyterian ways. She stopped smoking a cigar 2 weeks ago. Unless she's still sneaking them, I don't know. No. Each one of us in our religious heritage have our things. The issue is ultimately those things are things. The Bible does teach us very clearly that we are to grow in Christ and we are to live holy lives, and those holy lives should be separate from the world and different. And it should be obviously that you and your unbelieving neighbors and friends and co-workers live different lives out of obedience to Christ, not out of chains to religiosity. False teachers here, obviously, in Titus chapter 1, as we go back to Titus, so we talked about last time, they're upsetting whole families and teaching things they should not teach. And he calls them ultimately men of circumcision. So obviously it's a nod and an outright connection to Judaizers and what's taking place there. We continue today with the instruction regarding false teachers and why we must warn them. At the end of verse 13 through chapter 16. But follow along as I read, going back to verse 10. For there are many rebellious people, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of your own, said, Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprimand them so severely that they may be found sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, and to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. What we have in our text, verse 13 through 16 today, is Paul gives us four dangers that require us to warn others about their teaching. Four dangers that we have today. The first one is found at the end of verse 13, rebuking false teachers with a purpose to restore. The first danger that we find is really the rebuke that's there. We rebuke about the danger. For this reason, reprimand them severely so they may be found in the faith. For this reason, a strong causal statement. And it looks back really to the quote at Epimenides that we talked about last week in verse 12, that prophet of theirs who said, the Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. For this reason, because of the nature of the Cretan people, because it is true, Titus has reproved them severely or sharply rebuke them. This is what elders are to do. Part of the job of the elders of a church, and look back to verse 9, holding firm to the faith, which in accordance with teaching, so that they will be able to exhort. One job they have, another job they have is found next, and refute. That's what the elders are to do. They're to exhort and refute. And be able to do that. That's why they need to be ones who are faithful with the word and understand sound doctrine so that they can exhort and so that they can refute. This refuting, reproofing, or rebuking is to be directed at false teachers of Crete. But also what we find then in verse 13 is it's to be done severely. Wow, this is difficult. Nobody wants to be that guy. Nobody wants to be the severe rebuking guy. Everybody wants to be the friendly guy. Oh, come on, man. Let's think about that a little bit. We want to have mercy. We want to be men of grace. And we desire to be gracious and merciful with others and kind. And we want to, fruit of the Spirit, right? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, right? Joy. Peace. We want to have peace. We want to be gentle, and we want to have kindness, and we have goodness, and that's what we want to be. But when it comes to defending the gospel and helping people in their sanctification and the freedom that they have, we are to be severe rebukers. That's what we're to be. It's not fun, but it's necessary. We desire to deal with others in a way that ultimately wins them. I sit down and proverbially put my arm around you and kind of I'll win you over by friendship. You'll just listen to the clear, logical argumentation. I'll win you over. I'll appeal to my leadership. I'll point to scripture. And you'll just come. It may take a while, but you'll just get there. These elders with our mind for peacefulness within the body and friendship need to severely rebuke. They need to understand. They need to understand when somebody is trying to grow and somebody is trying to be antagonistic. I had a professor in seminary, and one of my favorite professors, and a theology professor, and he just had this uncanny way of discerning the motive of a question. And some guys would ask a question, and it would be the dumbest question in the world. That was me. And he would be kind and gracious because he knew the ignorance of the person asking, and it was a dumb question, it came from nowhere, but he would graciously work through and catch this person up and figure it out and walk them through that, spend time. And then somebody else would ask the question in the back or in the front, wherever they might be, and it had a little air of arrogance, like, let me explain to you how much I know. And this professor had as much on the one hand, as gracious on the one hand, he had the ability to take this guy off at the ankles in a matter of words, not paragraphs. He just knew when somebody was talking out of arrogance to be shown, and he also knew when somebody was asking and inquiring because they just didn't know. Well, elders need to be able to understand this person needs patience and kindness and bringing them along, and this person is somebody who's bringing error and false teachers and arrogance. He's living for sordid gain. He wants to be divisive. And there need to be a clear difference in how they're being dealt with. Sometimes that's immediately perceived, and sometimes it's a process with growing severity based upon that person's desire to continue to work against the Word of God. But that's what has to happen. It has to happen. And you need to understand sometimes when you hear an elder deal graciously with somebody what's taking place, and when you hear an elder deal a little bit more firmly, that there's something else going on, and thank you for the elder who's firm. Now, there's some people who are just jerks and they shouldn't be elders. Okay? There should be a discernible difference. I would tell you that in my experience, elders tend to be too slow. Out of a graciousness, kindness, fruit of the Spirit desire, they tend to be too slow and they tend to not be severe enough, and so it's allowed to sit and fester. Paul's not having any of that. He's not having any of that. You are to reprove, and you are to do it decisively and clearly. Severely is the term. In other words, as Robertson says, you are to cut it off. It kind of reminds me of Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 to 30, that says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It's far better for you to lose part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. That's the severely, right? When Jesus is saying, run in, cut your arm off, tear your eye out, that's how important this is. Sometimes within the body, elders need to understand it's better to rip that person out of here and throw them away before it just insidiously infects everybody. That's hard. But that's what he's saying. This is how important that is. When somebody is pulling you away and distorting the gospel, Galatians chapter 1 and 2. When somebody is putting sanctification chains on you, stunting and removing your freedom in Christ. That needs to be taken care of. If you're somebody's house is on fire, you don't walk in and say, you might, if you don't mind, would you please consider maybe leaving the building? No. Our last church, we had fire alarm problems, and every time somebody ran the microwave, the fire alarms would go off. And I tried to convince them to move the microwave out from underneath the fire detector, but they wouldn't, so the fire alarms would go off. Every time somebody cooked popcorn or pizza, we knew it. And when it would happen, loud noises, like strobe lights, leave the building, and it would be going on. And it was obnoxious. Well, after about a week of that, during camp, they had a kids camp there all summer. After about a week of that, I just kept working. No matter how loud it was and how obnoxious it was, I just stayed there and kept going because it never was a fire. We get that way, right? It's a clear instruction. Get out. It may come across as abrupt, and it may even seem rude. Why? Why would we be that way? Well, look, in verse 13, so that they may be found and saved. Right? There's a result here with the purpose clause. A strong rebuke even has the purpose in mind that they might be found sound and faithful. I'm going to rebuke this person, and even the false teacher, my hope is, even through my rebuke, that we're going to not just save the body, but maybe even bring that person around as well. Paul says he withstood Peter face to face. Bring Peter back around. Get out. Why do we tell people to get out of a burning house? So they'll be saved, right? So they don't get burned. I had a friend, I was working on my doctorate, and I had to do these 1 week and 2 week intensives, and so I was there for a summer, and while I was there, it was I don't know what you call it, not forest fires, but it was fire season in LA, and there was a fire, I guess, somewhere a hawk landed on a power line, got zapped, fell down to the ground, smoldering, and set the countryside on fire. So I was standing at some friend's house that I'd known for years and years and years, and I stand at their house, and the fire's moving their way, and we get the evacuation notice, and so he and I are there. I'm on the phone with his wife. She's saying, grab this, grab that, grab this, and we're grabbing stuff, and they had a big RV, and so we're just throwing stuff in their RV, pictures off the wall, and she's, go to this room, do this, and we're doing all that kind of stuff, and we get their vehicles moved, we come back, and you can just see the wall of fire coming up the canyon. And so we throw all the patio furniture into the swimming pool, and I get the hose with a little spray thingy on the end of it, and I stand next to the wrought iron fence, and up comes the fire. And the fire's coming, I don't know what it was, 15, 20-foot wall of fire is coming. It's pretty incredible. The closer it gets, the more the wind is rushing to the fire. It kind of creates its own little wind thing, and things are going on. There's embers flying around. I'm out there, spraying. My little hose, and fireman in the next backyard is out there with a hose. I mean, he's got this big thing, he's got all this, I don't know what it is, asbestos or whatever he's wearing, the big hat, and he's out there, and I'm spraying, and he's poised, he's not wasting any water yet, and I, wetting down a little plastic, dollhouse thingy out there, and he looks at me, and it's getting closer and closer. He's like, don't be stupid. Get out of here. And I cleaned that up a little bit. But, I was sufficiently rebuked and warned. And he was doing it because I didn't know what I was doing and I needed to be saved from my own stupid, heroic arrogance. Why do they do that? So that they may be found sound in the faith. The scope here widens beyond false teachers and really to the whole body. It's the sound. The body needs to remain sound in the faith, and that false teacher, if by the grace of God, would listen to the rebuke, would equally come to be sound in the faith. It's interesting. Sound is a word only used in the pastoral epistles. And it's always used regarding the Word of God, sound words or sound faith. That which is right, good, sound, doctrinal teaching. Look at verse 9 again. Holding firmly to the faithful words in accordance with the teaching, so that they will both be able to exhort in sound doctrine. What are we trying to do? We're trying to get them back to that soundness, sound in the faith. The qualified elder is connected. He has and teaches sound doctrine so that he can rebuke false teaching, false doctrine, for the purpose of the body being sound in faith. That's what he's to do. All of this is in the present tense. This is a duty that's a habit. The habit of the elder. He is sound in the word, and he is sound, helping people to be sound in the faith. The truth is always under attack. The truth is always under attack. Ultimately, the desired effect is that the severe rebuke would restore and salvage the faith of the false teacher and ultimately solidify the faith of the whole body. False teacher comes into our midst and begins to espouse false teaching. The elders need to jump on him like ants to a banana, right? And they're all over that. They're taking care of that issue. And as that issue becomes a little bit beyond just the false teacher, the people that understood and heard that false teaching now are watching the rebuke of the elders of that false teacher grow in their faith with regard to that issue, because they've understood a new issue. They've been solidified in the faith through biblical teaching of the elders. The false teacher has either been won to the faith, or the false teacher has been severely cut off. And that's why we must rebuke. It has to take place. It has to take place. The second thing we have is a warning against those who turn away from the truth of verse 14. Look, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. We find here that the erroneous doctrine of Paul is addressing are those things of Jewish origin. Those things of Jewish origin. Now just turn over a couple books with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4 and following. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4 and following. He says there, "Nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." I love the way Paul makes great purpose points here. Endless genealogies, mere speculation. Now follow along, verse 5. "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. For some men strain from these things and turn aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they are talking, and making confident assertions. Though we know the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the ones who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly sinners and the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, or murderers, or immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars and perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted." Both groups, 1 Timothy and in Titus, promulgated myths, apparently to keep the law of Moses as well as other traditions. We famously know from reading the Gospels and following Jesus' life, as well as throughout the balance of the New Testament, that the Pharisaic tradition, and even the Talmud and all that, had taken the commandments of the Old Testament, had just added and added and added. Now, what we talked about last time, false teachers add or subtract, right? Heretics are just completely off, but what false teachers do is they add to the Word of God or they subtract from the Word of God. And what they had done with the Judaizers is they had just added and added more rules and more rules and more rules. We don't know exactly what the myths were, except perhaps that it was a form of, and it was important during that time, or prominent during that time. Hebrew numerology was a big thing, and they would go through the Old Testament, and they would take all these numbers, and they'd add, and they would do these things, and on top of that, they had Pharisaic man-made laws and additions. Again, a study of the time of Christ as he dealt with some of those things. Remember that they were walking through a field. The disciples were walking through a field on a Sabbath, and they just kind of grabbed a little wheat, and they rolled it in a hand, they threw a little in their mouth, just a mouthful of casual grain. Oh, they're harvested and threshing. That's against the law. And he's got to go, be serious. Be serious. Well, on one hand, they were. They were, because that was their rules. That was a law. Their whole life was just their entire identity and their entire conscience and ego and prominence was based on all these things. And Jesus was constantly taking shots at that and pushing the boundaries and showing them their hypocrisy and the silliness of all that stuff. Well, these types of additions and myths and rules were all there, and you're trying to bring this into the church. Well, we can understand, I think, especially those of us who grew up with a religious background, we understand that. We understand that very, very clearly, how concerning that would be. And you kind of grow up, what will other people think? And how people are watching, and what do we do? And how do we know? That's not just in religious areas, it's just in general, we kind of feel that way. What will the neighbors think, right? Last evening, I decided to be a plumber. And I got a faucet, and I'm plumbing. That's what plumbers do. And as a good plumber, I needed parts halfway through the process. And so I went to, where else would you go for plumbing parts but the Aurora Mall? At 7 o'clock on Saturday night, because the faucet's not working. And so I said, Kathy, you want to go with me? And she went, well, I hope we don't see anybody. I'm not dressed for the mall. I'm like, how do you dress for the Aurora Mall? I'm not really sure what that is. And so we go in there with our, you know, nasty old trap and a few other pieces that I need to match up with. And she's like, I hope we see everybody. And of course, we saw Fred. We just have a, you know, what will people think? And it's just a natural thing outside of the church. Everybody kind of has that, right? And sometimes when we leave the house, we're going to go out to eat. Well, where are we going? I have to dress accordingly. I'm like, I don't know. We're not going to Ruth's Chris. It's a little far away. So, you know, how nice do you dress for these places? It's just a natural thing. Well, you put with that church, right? And it begins to add up, right? I grew up. We had church clothes. You only wore on Sunday to church. They had church clothes, and you were judged by that, right? And it's a freedom that's gone. And there's a lot to be said about dignity and doing your best. I understand those arguments, but those arguments can become more just this weight. I can't go to church because I can't dress right. That's the last thing you ever want to hear as a church. It's a thing. It's a thing. William Hendrickson says this, the steadfast believers in the Isle of Crete mingled daily with the other church members who were not so steadfast, but willing to lend an ear to the loud-mouthed Judaistic deceivers tinged with Gnosticism. These false teachers, in turn, were under the influence of men who stood entirely outside of the church, namely Jews, Pharisaic propagandists who completely rejected Christ, turning their back on God's redemptive truth as revealed in his Son. And they would come into the church and just try to pull people back. Their end is against Christ and truth, which leads to salvation in him through grace alone. Why do we have to rebuke them so severely? Because there's eternal consequences. There's eternal consequences. And so we must do so. We must try to pull them back. These men would do all they can to turn people away from the truth. The third warning that we have is that we are to warn false teachers who have polluted minds. Look at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their consciences are defiled. Yeah, somebody came to me and said, you know what, Rick, you're pretty defiled. I might take offense to that. I might say, well, I'm not as defiled as you. I'm more defiled than you think I am. You don't know everything, but outwardly, right? You're like, nobody just wants to be called that. But their teaching, their tactics, their character shows that the root of their deception lies a mind that is defiled. It's twisted. And Paul sets forth the principle as a proverb in verse 15. To the pure, those who have truly trusted in Christ, are free from the law as a means of righteousness before God. They are pure before God. Their sins are forgiven. They're pure in their conscience to eat what has been previously forbidden in the law. In Ephesus, the Judaizers would forbid marriage and food. Look back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from food, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. They came in and said, no, it's certain marriage and certain foods, and they began to put all these rules on them and began to do all these things and teach it in such a way. And Paul says, no, these things are to be greatly shared. That's not the issue. To the pure, everything is created by God and nothing's to be rejected. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 4 and 5, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of word of God and prayer. God has set aside the ceremonial laws regarding clean and unclean foods. He made that abundantly clear in the book of Acts and to Peter himself. I don't know, Peter. You get to know him through the scripture, but I gotta believe he woke up from that vision just kind of going, wait a minute. You know, everything I ever heard and every text I ever went to in the Old Testament told me that everything on this tarp that I saw in this vision was bad. And now I hear and have a vision from God that says it's good. Now, I'm pretty sure he didn't go out and have a ham sandwich. I'm pretty sure he's still processing that, right? Thinking that through. And I'm pretty sure if he did have a ham sandwich, he was looking over his back to see if anybody saw him having that sandwich. These guys have had their religious world just flipped. Everything that was bad is now good. I would have to process that, and it would take me some time, and even would have to work through my conscience on that. Right? Paul writes to Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect of festivals or new moon or Sabbath days. Their holiday structure had been changed. Right? Their entire holiday, it had been flipped upside down. He says in our text in verse 15, those who are defiled and unbelieving. To the unbeliever, nothing is clean because their sinful lives or thoughts or motives are completely at odds with God. To the pure, it's all pure. For those who are truly believers, God has given the freedom. But to those who are defiled, the unbelieving, nothing is pure. Why? Because ultimately it all comes from a sinful heart and a sinful mind. They are defiled intellectually and they are defiled morally. They are not pure before God. Rather, they are defiled from within. It is not what's outside of a man that defiles him, but it's defiled from within. Matthew chapter 15, right? Hey, you're not defiled because of what you eat. You're defiled because of your heart. That's the problem. The false teachers want to set up all types of legalism and rules which enslave one to human standards and expectations, even requirements to please God and merit his approval and ultimately even his salvation. Here's the hard thing. It appeals to our heart. We like clarity of rules. Now, some of us, we hate every rule we ever heard. That's me. If I walk by your yard and you have do not step on the grass, I'm going to hang a toe on your grass just because you said I couldn't. Okay, that's my sinful heart that I have to deal with. Some of you want all the rules in the world and you just want to know what to do. When I was plumbing yesterday, they had this instruction sheet. That's only there if you can't get it done right the first time. Why would you look at that? Even down to parenting. I want to take a parenting class. What we really want out of a parenting class is give me the 10 steps to do, and I'll just follow your 10 steps, and then I'll have good kids. Well, the reality is a good parenting class is teaching you biblical principles so that you can wisely apply those biblical principles in your family context to your individual children and the needs that they have. But ultimately, we go to a parenting, I want a good, obedient kid that won't embarrass me and throw a fit the target. That's all I want. Right? Just get me through that. Give me 4 things to do. Okay, do this, right? I want godly kids. Tell me what devotional I need to use and what time I need to have those devotions. Well, you need to do it right before bed and you need to use these 3 books. Okay, these 3 books. That's what I want to do. And we just want, we want some sort of not just outline, but specifics to guarantee a successful thing. And I can do that. Just tell me what. Well, it's kind of like a diet. Of a diet. You want to go on a diet? Well, it's a process of thinking through how I eat versus don't eat this, don't eat these 3 things and eat these 4 things. That's kind of what we want, but it's completely different than that. So by nature, we like having some, this and this and do this and don't do that. Give me 5 of those and God will be happy with me and then I can move on. As long as it's don't watch football. If he says don't watch football, then we got a problem. But other than that, I can do it. We want a bottom line. We want to know what hoops to jump through and what hoops not to. And that the hoop that I jump through or don't jump through will give me my desired result. We kind of love rules and we kind of hate rules, right? Satan plays on that. If you want to be a good Christian, you need to have a 10-minute devotional and have a prayer list. And you need super Christians have journals. So if you have a journal, right, that you really thought that through and you wrote it down in a journal, and then you need to be at church, 80%+ of the time, right? The 60 to 80 crowd, they're on the edge, the below 60 crowd, they can only be ushers. We love this stuff. And Satan plays on that inward heart desire for that. Satan knew that this new Christ alone, by grace alone, would be problematic for the Jews. And they would come in there with their rules and their hoops, and besides, Jesus was Jewish, and they could play on that, and they, because Paul took all the gospel to the synagogues, and there was a Jewish base and a Jewish mindset in that, and they began to work on that. And they begin to say, Titus, he's a Gentile, but to get back to the true heart of what really takes place, he's got to be circumcised. We got to place that on them, and place that on them. The fourth warning is a warning: false teachers' words do not match their works. Their words do not match their works. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Well, we get that. Those people who profess but do not perform, they're the ones who put hippo in hypocrite. They're big liars. They're highly religious, huge in their presence, seem magnanimous in their hearts, and yet they don't do it. They profess, but they do not perform. Their deeds, they deny, and they're detestable, and they're disobedient, and they're worthless. The rules that they could be good for anything, they're not to be teachers in the church. They are defiled, and they will only mislead. They are worthless, he says in the text. The means they are found by a testing to be useless. We listened to them, we saw them, and you know what? These men, these false teachers, are useless. Now, to go back up to their nature, they profess to be anything but useless. But they are. In fact, it's even worse than that. They're detestable and they are disobedient. Detestable. I've had a few opportunities, more than I wish I had, to deal with severely men in the church, false teachers. Quicker to some and slower to others as a result of any of that. Typically what happens is false teacher will come in and be here for a while, and he'll go to a Bible study or two, and I have a lot of biblical knowledge, and he'll be able to quote a bunch of verses, and he'll be able to talk in such a way that, wow, this guy knows his word. This guy is good. Slowly but surely. And then what will happen is I'll have a few guys over for coffee, or I'll have a small Bible study, and something will happen, and somebody will say, I'm not sure this guy's tracking with us. It happened not too long ago in church that I was in, and a guy came in, man, he just knew the word. He was just constantly quoting scripture. He began to go to several Bible studies, and went up to a Sunday school teacher, and he said, I don't think Pastor Rick's going to like what you're saying. But he didn't say anything to me. He's a very gracious guy. And one of the pastors said, I got an article by this guy, and it's not good at all. It's not good at all. So he handed it to me, and I'm like, oh, man, I know this stuff. I've seen this junk before. It's out of Iowa. And it was setting himself up to be only this way of thinking is the truly rightly divided way of thinking. And we use the scripture, we need to rightly divide. And I'm rightly dividing and you're not. While in the office, I said, I don't want any of this stuff in my church. He said, well, this is where I'm getting all my stuff. I said, it's not coming to this church. He said, well, this is what I do. I said, you're not coming. I'm not saying I don't want your stuff in my church. I'm saying I don't want you in my church. This is false. Well, I went through a couple rounds with a few more things. I went to the elders and he said, look, you need to know this is it. You need to know that this is what I told him. I told him to get out. This is a wolf. And he needs to get out. Very kind man, very unassuming man, very smart man, humble in appearance, arrogant in his teaching, but very humble. why would you put me out? I don't understand. His wife came in, I don't agree with him, but why can't I come? And it took us 9 months to finally have it sink in their heads that they're not coming to our church with this junk. False teaching. But it has to happen. As we think through chapter 1, Paul is concerned, obviously, for all these churches on the Isle of Crete. He desires them to grow with respect to their sanctification. And Titus has a purpose to straighten out and to clarify the hope of eternal life and to proclaim the word of God in these churches. And the very word with which he has been entrusted. Paul entrusted him with the word. Now, Titus, you go and do this. To accomplish Paul's ministry and for Titus to be his emissary, Titus has to reach the point and teach godly men to stand firm on the word and teach and rebuke with lives that back it up. So you're teaching or rebuking, and your lives are backing this up. In contrast, they have the duty to rebuke and warn against defiled men who are disobedient, who would come in and lead these precious people astray. And these men who are twisted and defiled will ultimately shipwreck the faith of these churches. The church is to be this amazing oasis. As we gather here today in our various Bible studies on Wednesday night, as we gather together as a body of believers, we are an oasis from the world. We're not here as judging one another about what rule you followed or didn't, or whether we're here as an oasis in grace and kindness and love and encouragement and looking into the Word of God, and we are to have a godly leadership in the church. And because of a godly leadership, that verses 5 through 9, we have this great protection from the attacks of Satan through his deceived and willing false teachers and accomplices who would come in and rob us of the greatness of our freedom and joy of our salvation. So much of the world sees the church as a set of rules and God as a cosmic killjoy. If I go to that church, you got to do this, you got to do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do this, right? The world looks at the church, and if you have any bit of joy, the church is going to whack it. Can't do that. The result of that is people flock to churches that speak only of grace, avoid any correction, as a knee-jerk reaction to religious legalism. And so they end up in places where they're going to tickle their ears and only speak of grace, not of spiritual discipline. You know, I had a hard week. I just want to go to church and be affirmed I'm not that bad. I get that sometimes. I get that. We need to speak of God's grace and God's love, and we need to be affirmed not in ourselves, but in Christ. In Christ. As a church that holds to the Word of God and speaks of sound doctrine and strives to have godly leadership, we equally need to be a church as a church of freedom. Again, whereas our background isn't Jews, right? And we didn't grow up in the Jewish faith and the Old Testament laws. We study them and know them, but we understand them for what they are. Churches like ours who are hard and necessarily driven into the Word of God, we can begin to be a little less gracious, a little less loving. The best defense against legalism is the truth. Right? Yeah. How do we not be legalistic, and how do we not be overly grace? Well, because what reigns in us from our natural, some of you are natural legalistic people. You like rules, you like that structure, you want all that. Others of us, right, like liberalism, right? Live and let live. You know, what reigns each one in is the truth. The best defense against legalism is the truth, not affirming unrestrained flesh. Nobody's affirming that we can just go and do whatever. The Bible's very clear that to live for Christ, there are things that we do and we don't do. Titus chapter 1 is telling us, how do we guard the church? We guard the church through good leadership. That's chapter 1. We guard the church through good leadership. We want to absolutely grow in Christ, 1 through 4. We have qualified leaders, 5 through 9, and those qualified leaders are to protect the church from false teachers. That's chapter 1. How do we have godly leaders? Well, he starts in chapter 2. To have good leadership, you have to have good discipleship. You have to have good discipleship. That's what takes place. And he's beginning to set this out for Titus that we do that. My prayer for us is that we'll have the courage to point out those men, those teachings that we come across sometimes today and day's age. In today's day and age, right? False teachers don't have to come in here. All you have to do is click. False teachers are a click away all over the place. And so part of us isn't just kicking people out of church. It's helping you work that through. Hey, I heard so-and-so on the radio. You know what? No. Wacko, stay away from the wacko, right? And so that's part of it. So if you're listening to somebody, you got some questions about that, run it by us. We want to help you with that and help you understand. You know, this guy's pretty good. Watch out for this. Not a false teacher, but, you know, there's a little bit of something or other here going on. Be careful. Nothing wrong with that. But help us. Let us help you with that. And sometimes we just got people we like. I got to tell you, the worst thing about social media is sometimes you go on social media and you see people in your church liking things, and you're like, oh, no. So-and-so reposted so-and-so's sermon. Like, oh, shoot. You know what I mean? And you're just like, oh. Well, then it comes, hey, I saw you posted that. You know, you might want to be careful. Dude's a wacko. Right? Or sometimes it's run, stop listening to that guy. This guy's an absolute false teacher. I ran across something somebody posted from a former church. I was just like, oh, man. Did they ever hear a sermon I ever preached? It captures us. It captures us. It sounds so good. It appeals to us. We need to guard the church. So, next time together we'll talk about doing that, right? By proclaiming things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Father, we thank you for our time together and the joy it is to be with the brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for just the fidelity of the church, the history that it has. And I thank you for the faithful men who have gone before and worked hard at that. Some are not with us anymore by your wisdom and providence, but they have all had a part to do with that, and the men who are that are. We thank you for that. Father, we pray that you would see fit to keep our eyes wide open. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.